Yes, I wonder how many of you would say amen to this word. Yeah, I know, I know. We'll try to untangle some of misconceptions we find in this passage, hopefully, as we engage with what Paul is meaning here. But as I keep reminding our congregation, the whole Bible is the whole word of God. And the challenges, but also the blessings of preaching in sequence, you know, as we explore whole books, you know, and we bump into passages like these, as we've been bumping into in 1 Corinthians, it's a challenge, but a reminder, well, this is the word of God. How do I understand it and apply it to me? Because you do not have a choice to pick what is God's word and what isn't. But I hope we'll have some clarity over this passage here as we try to understand what Paul said then and how we see it applied to us today. Let us pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we pray, Father, for your blessings as we engage with it as disciples of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we now leave the general theme of idolatry in chapters 8 to chapter 10. Food sacrificed to idols, eating food sacrificed, or going to pagan temples and eating food there. And the relationship between those who understand in their Christian maturity that, you know, whichever food they eat, they receive first and foremost from God himself, for which you give thanks, and therefore it is proper to eat. But others still attached to former ways of life would find themselves confused, and how they could then be dragged down to a former way of life before Christ because of that confusion. And therefore, the big law, as Paul will speak more clearly in chapter 13, in all these situations, is the law of love. And I remember saying, it's not about what to eat or not to eat, but it's about to love or not to love. In the context of idolatry, I try to highlight how idolatry has many shades and many ways to express itself in a person's life. And I try to find connections between what used to be old idols with, you know, sculpted images and everything, and how a godless, atheist society nonetheless also has erected for itself new gods, not made of brick and stone and wood and metal, but gods well established and well enshrined right in their hearts, with which they have this kind of commercial engagement. Because, you know, idolatry is very commercial in its nature. It's an exchange. Your worship to God is not commercial. And if there is an exchange, it's an exchange of love. And it is a gift of grace. Because when God gives, I cannot give back to him. I can only be thankful and love him. And that's all I can do. I cannot repay him and say, now we are even. With God, I will never be even. And that's the very nature of grace. And God tells me, well, I'm not asking you to be. Christ makes it all for you. Christ paid it all for you. So even though you will never be able to make it even, let me tell you, God would say, in Christ, you owe me nothing but love. That's all we have to give back to God. As a son or a daughter gives back to their parents, or a spouse give back to the other part. It's not commercial. The exchange here is not financial, material, seeking advantages or a solid position of security for myself, an advantage for myself, but it is an exchange of life. It is an exchange of love. Fair enough about what we've been going through ever since we engaged with chapter 8. But we noticed how Paul was concerned for the weak, a vision for church unity in love and mutual cooperation, and how the wisdom of Christ leads us through the path of humility. The passage today starts a new section in the letter to the Corinthians that will deal more specifically with matters related to public worship. When you gather together to worship God, how these things should be addressed. And of course, Paul is again, he continues to respond to questions that were asked to him or reports that he received about how church life is going on. Reason why he is writing this letter. In an age of excessive emphasis on the private aspects of spirituality, so how dare you say anything about my spirituality? I have a special relationship with God, and no one is capable of measuring it. It's very special, it's very personal, it's very intimate. So that's the emphasis. I can see some truth in that. But remember, when you overemphasize something, you give it an importance that actually goes beyond its own boundaries and its own purposes. So in an age of excessive emphasis on the private aspects of spirituality, let us not forget that public worship is an essential aspect of the Christian faith and practice. So you can tell and share about your personal, private encounters with God and how that might have blessed, renewed, restored, refreshed you. But if that is not connected with what we do together and even publicly, your spirituality is still faulty, still missing something. And something not superfluous. You're missing something very essential. So you have this dynamic between the public and the private in worship life. And both are not only blessed, but ordained by God himself. So Paul doesn't say if you gather together, but when you gather together to worship. Always remember that. In order to understand the passage we've just read, we have to avoid some pitfalls here. And I highlighted here in my notes just two, okay? The first pitfall is that the passage is about wearing hats in public worship. It is not. Okay? If you think this is the basis, biblical basis for people wearing, you know, head cover today, I have to tell you, it's a misunderstanding of the passage. Okay? Well, does it mean I can't wear a hat? Well, by all means, if you like to wear a hat. Well, there you are. Thank you, Amelia. Yes. By all means, that's not a problem. That's not what the passage is dealing with here. Second pitfall is that people will see this, read this passage and say, Paul is misogynistic in his rulings. Look at how he favors men. Look at how he demeans women. He is a chauvinist, to say the least. Again, well, you are misreading the passage if that's your conclusion. So I hope it clears a little bit the air as you read the passage and realize that it's neither about hats nor about misogyny here. In the sense that the church is what it is, look at what Paul used to say. That's not the point here. What then is the passage teaching? First of all, it is a matter for the translator to decide whether he translates the word for woman as such here in the passage, or if he translates it as wife. I don't think that's a problem in English. You could say, you know, you are my woman, but I don't think, you know, if you're introducing your spouse to someone, hello, I'm Alberto, this is my woman. Makes me cringe, doesn't it? Yeah. In Portuguese, it's not a problem. I could use the word woman to speak about my wife, and people will understand that. So in Greek language, it seems, you know, they are interchangeable. Context will determine whether Paul is talking about a woman or Paul is talking about a wife or if Paul is talking about both. reason why he decided not to give much explanation here. In our version, in the church, the ESV, the one you have in hand, you can see how the translation alternates between the two options. Sometimes you see the word wife, sometimes you see the word woman. If you choose wife, you're not wrong, since a woman was expected to wear a head cover that would signal to all that she is married. However, in light of Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, say that everyone will be given gifts by the Spirit, and that includes the gifts of teaching and prophecy, and that would include both genders. So if we read that in light of Acts chapter 2, where we read that both men and women could be able to prophesy, is the passage here limiting its instructions to married women only? I would opt for a more inclusive approach that would address married men and women as well as other men and women in the church. Paul was unmarried. So how should he behave in public worship? He would uncover his head, would stand up and pray or teach the church. But remember, he's a man, but he is not a husband. But this passage applies to him as would apply to a married man as well. The reason for this is that Paul's statements about creation, about glory, about authority, etc., are broad enough to include both the married as well as the unmarried. Whoever is in the function, in the position of praying, of prophesying, should follow that, whether they be a man or they be a woman. Second, as I have already mentioned, this discussion is set on the broader context of public worship. So my approach to this passage will follow that theme, not about covering or uncovering heads, but the theme of worship. Our approach here then is to see how the specifics of the local church fit in Paul's broader teaching on worship. And I have 4 points. Okay? First point, that is order in worship. Verse 1, it is guided by the apostolic tradition. Sorry, verse 2, not verse 1. Verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. And the Bible tradition is not simply something cultural that has no connection with truth and reality. Tradition in the Bible is not folklore. Okay? Tradition means something that we have established and put together based on the teachings of Christ, based on the references that we have about the first witnesses and how they passed them on to us. Our tradition is based on God because it's based on reality, the truth of the existence of Jesus Christ, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. And how such tradition affects every aspect of our lives. So it is guided by the apostolic tradition, a way of life in light of our faith in Christ. There is order in worship. Worship shares common practices with the church worldwide. Verse 16. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. I know that the way we do worship here can be quite different from elsewhere in the world, and yet there are some important aspects of it that remain the same. When we sit together here to worship, it's not only Broughty Ferry Presbyterian Church, it's not only Broughty Ferry Presbyterian Church, a part of the Free Church of Scotland, It is Broughty Ferry Presbyterian Church, a part of Church of God worldwide. Somehow God doesn't have, you know, different channels to receive different types and kinds of worship. It's more like, you know, all of this merging together in one flow of adoration, worship, dedication, and service to God. Limited as we are, and yet under the apostolic instruction, under this common core that defines what true worship should be with the church worldwide. There is order in worship. Two important elements are to be present in worship. This is not exclusive, but these two should be there in worship. And they are prayer and prophecy, verses 4 and verse 5. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays and prophesies, or every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. Prayer and prophecy. And I have to understand here what prophecy means. I'm not talking about predictive prophecy. And I'm not talking about, you know, that prophecy that people sometimes don't have mystic powers to say what you're thinking before you say it, or to tell what happened to you, you know, something that is very particular, very private, and nobody else knows. Prophecy is not fortune telling. Prophecy is not horoscope. Prophecy is the application of the will and word of God as registered and revealed in Scripture, and in those days in the apostolic tradition, for the building up of the local congregation as well as the church worldwide. So prophecy here is much closer to what now we understand to be teaching and preaching than to those, you know, fantastic elaborations some churches, unfortunately, in our world today tend to portray. And if you want to listen a little bit more about that, come for the evening service as we're going to talk about prosperity gospel. There is order in worship. It understands cultural sensibilities. Verses 13 and 14. Cultural sensibilities. Judge for yourself. Or yourselves, is it proper for a wife or a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, is it her glory, etc.? Nature here can simply mean the shared cultural practices about something. For example, here we are in worship, and someone, long-standing member of the congregation, not a visitor who doesn't have a clue about Christianity, someone who understands how, you know, we normally do things here. And here comes, let's say, a man, you know, no shirt, swimming shorts, not even flip-flops, came straight from the sea. What are you doing here? Well, I came for worship. Well, that sounds unnatural in the sense that it does not conform to the way we're used to doing things. And that's what Paul's point is here. Nature here can simply mean a shared cultural practice about something. A deviation from such practices would appear to be unnatural. There's a church in Brazil, even the name is strange, you know, but they are quite, you know, rooted in scriptures, okay? It's an independent church, and they are called the Snowball Church. I know. And the idea, you know, that you throw a snowball from the top of the hill, it keeps growing and growing and growing. I think that's the idea behind. It's a community of surfers. Imagine me there, attending worship in that church, dressed like this. They will welcome me, definitely. But, you know, I would be the odd man out, wouldn't I? Of course, I won't go to the length of tattooing myself or dyeing my hair. Please, no, yes. But probably there is an element of informality. It's an interesting thing how cultures operate. There is an element of informality that somehow becomes formal to that particular cultural setting. So much so that if someone comes in very polished, shoes and, dress, even with a waistcoat and, maybe, gel on the hair, yes, everybody will, yeah, because you're different. So there is this element here to be noticed. I don't think it's creation order that Paul is talking about here, about the length of somebody's hair. Question, who was Adam's barber? There you are. There is order in worship. It flows in such a way that glory is given to God. Verse 3. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband. And the head of Christ is God. In the disputes of heads here, who wins? God. Why are we together here? To assign glory to God under the headship of Christ. And there is a kind of a hierarchy, a structure that's put in place. But the point here is not to put anyone down, but actually to convey things in such a way that the head of everything is highlighted in all that we do. Glory to God. Second, I'll try to be quick now. Yes, there is equality in worship. Both men and women can pray and prophesy. There's no way of reading it differently from this passage. Both men and women can pray and prophesy. And I'll try to make an application of that, verses 4 and 5. Sorry, I will rush here because I spent too much time in my first point. Third point. There is interdependency, or mutuality, if you like, in worship. Verses 11 and 12. We have to acknowledge that the one needs the other. There is difference, but there is an interchangeable dependence of one to another. A woman was created from man, according to the biblical statement in Genesis. And a woman was created not only from man, but for man. That is right, and that is true. But then Paul says, but in the way God balances things out, now a man is born of a woman. And we keep things in balance so that we do not use any particular side of Scripture as an excuse to humiliate or subjugate the other. So we have to acknowledge that one needs the other. That a church that operates under such principle reflects the will of God from whom all things come, men and women. Fourth, there is dignity in worship. Notice the passages where words dishonor, disgraceful, proper appear. Verses 4 to 6, verses 13 to 14. Without forbidding women from exercising their gifts in public worship, Paul highlights the fact that it has to be done in a dignified way. Why? Because uncovered hair meant that the woman was unmarried, that's one situation, and in certain circumstances, sexually available. What does it mean? Prostitutes also would have their heads uncovered. It is also about the message, the cultural statement that they were making with regards to themselves, with regards to their husbands and other men. As a symbol of dignity, it was available to all women in public worship. It's quite different. Because instead of actually oppressing women here, what Paul is doing is actually elevating them to a position of dignity where they are allowed to express their gifts, God-given gifts, in a context in church worship that would not impinge on them as something undignified. And the and the cultural mores of the time were dictating the way Paul is trying to address the issue. Please keep your heads covered, because it signifies not oppression, but dignity. It also signifies not oppression, but what kind of woman you are. It highlights your character, your respectability. I know that's different in our society today. Reason why, you don't have to wear a hat to show that you are a dignified woman. Or you don't have to wear, long hair for that purpose anymore in our culture. But the idea of presenting yourself in a dignified way in public worship remains. With regards to men, the situation was different. In Roman society, men would sometimes cover their heads when going to pagan temples as a sign of piety. Well, but in Christian settings, you show your piety as a man, differently. If for women, her dignity is preserved, highlighted, and upheld by the church when she covers her head in those days, for a man, it was the opposite. You remove the cover because you're not in a pagan temple. You're in the presence of the Holy God who assigned to you, his image and glory. And from you, he transferred that to your counterpart, the woman. And together, you gather here in such a way that you give glory to God. In such circumstances, both men and women show their high view of worship by dressing properly for the occasion, sending a message about their character, their purity, their priority, that is Christ above all other false gods. Well, hurrying, I think, paid off a little bit, but here we come to the conclusion. And 3 points I would like to make here. First of all, a distinction between gift and authority to rule the church needs to be established, okay? Because Paul is not talking or teaching about who are to be in a position of authority to rule the church in Corinth. That is the kind of discussion he will have when he writes other letters, particularly when he writes his letters to Timothy and Titus. And we'll eventually, as a church, we'll get to those letters probably next year. Okay? Here it's not about who can be ordained as an elder, who can be the minister of a church, but here is who can exercise the Spirit-given gifts in the context of a church and public worship. Are all women allowed to pray and prophesy? No. Only those to whom the gift was given. I remember, how I scared one of my church members to death back in Brazil, because Brazilians are more informal, You come to a gathering, and I don't have to give you 10 days notice, for you to come and say a prayer in church. I just come, and I look around, sister so-and-so, could you lead us in prayer? And that sister will stand up or sitting down, and she will say the prayer, and we will say the amen. It was an evening service, and the lady sitting at the very far back, that's where Jean is seated, more or less. And then probably she was trying to hide. And I said, I didn't know, sister so-and-so, can you say a prayer? Like I always did, bow down my head, and silence. And then her daughter prayed, and she came and explained to me the situation. All right, I will never ask her to pray in public ever again, which I did. And we remained friends ever since. But some people do have the gift, the calling, and the ability. There you are. Does it mean they have the authority to rule the church? Well, that's a different question, which I'm not addressing here this Sunday morning. Second, dress codes can be a minefield for legalism. Okay? And it comes to the point that you come to church, with a ruler, just, seeing, how long or how short, the skirt is, and how long and how short, the hair is, how long or how well trimmed the beard is, Yeah, again, you know, back in Brazil, yeah, Brazil has crazy stuff there, you know. This church, you know, if you're a preacher and you had a beard, you were not allowed to preach. I know, yeah, the recording can show my face, you know, my facial expression. It's crazy. Legalism. Be careful with that. Legalism. So it's a minefield for legalism, but let us understand our own setting and abide by certain styles using some common sense when we come to public worship meetings. Even angels cover themselves in the presence of God. Paul is making reference here to Isaiah chapter 6. Three pairs of wings, flying with two, and hiding themselves with other two. And I forget, you know, what the other pair was for. But, you know, they would cover themselves. They would cover themselves in the presence of the glory of God displayed before the prophet in Isaiah chapter 6. So the point is here, even the angels cover themselves in the presence of God. So it's not much to ask in the setting we live, in order to highlight your respectability, in order to highlight your dignity, in order to highlight your worth as a woman, at the same time as giving you the opportunity to pray or prophesy, cover yourselves. You are in good company. Angels cover themselves in the presence of the glory of God. Finally, last point. Since all things come from God, and God is the head of Christ, in worship, that is our goal. And it is to that end that the gospel operates its transformation in us. And we stop fighting against each other about, you know, head covers and about some legalistic bias that we all have, myself included, okay? And we focus on Him who is the head of everything, God the Father, to whom be given glory through Christ from all ages. Amen. Amen.